chapter number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and we're going to start at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. It says, hey Jonathan, if you're looking for a Bible, there's one on the stairs there, if you need that one, yeah. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this evening looking into your word and gaining the insight and wisdom that your word provides. And that is our request, that we would indeed gain that insight, that wisdom, and that confidence in your word, and to learn what it means to trust in, not just to know theoretically about, but to really trust in the preaching of the cross, to understand what that means, and then to have that be manifested in how we view life and how we deal with the circumstances of life. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, and you can sit up here too if you want. There's a spot right here. Okay, that's right. Okay, that's okay. All right, so what I want you to do as I trust you will recall that last week we, of course, are now looking specifically at the details of what Paul calls my gospel, because that's that first level of edification of the believer. We have to know Paul's gospel. We talked about the uniqueness when he says my gospel. It's different than the gospel given to Peter. Now we're talking about the good news part of what Paul calls my gospel. Okay. By the way, does anybody know what the word good news gospel means?
Good news.
It means good news. How do you know that, by the way?
Does it in the Bible?
Yeah, but where? Let me show you a couple, because it's interesting. Sometimes people will actually challenge you about that. They'll say, well, the word gospel doesn't mean, you know, good news and so forth. And they say, how do you know that? Let me show you a couple of verses that you can use just for you to know. Okay? Regardless if they want to know or not, according to you can know. Do put a marker there in 1 Corinthians 1 and go with me over to Luke chapter 4. Look at Luke chapter number 4 and get Isaiah chapter 61. Look at Luke chapter number 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to do a comparison here. And this is a little bit of a side note, but it's just how you know for sure that when you see the word gospel, it means good news. That's the idea. Okay? Look over to Luke 4. I'm going to start at verse 16. Luke 4, 16. And he says this, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for it to read. So this is the Lord. He walks into the synagogue there. And it says in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So that's Isaiah, right? And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on. Okay? See how it says he found the place in Isaiah? Well, let's go find that place, and I want you to see how it says it over here. So look at Isaiah 61. Look at Isaiah 61. Do you guys need a Bible too? Are you comparing them? You've got Isaiah, you've got Luke, huh?
Right.
Hey, now everybody's got to have two cell phones. One cell phone to look at Isaiah, the other one to look at... What's that? It's because Isaiah... That would be the translation of the Hebrew name. In Luke, it's the Greek translation of the... It's the English translation of the Greek pronunciation. Okay? It'd be like this. How do you say John in Espanol?
Juan.
How do you say John in English?
John.
John. Same name, just different pronunciations. Different. Okay, so that's all it is. So, when it says Isaias in Luke, that's because... It's an English translation of a Greek word. When it's Isaiah in the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. Okay, so good question. Anyway, so look at 61:1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach. Now, what are the next two words there?
Good tidings.
How is it, what's the word in Luke 4:18. The gospel. See that?
Mm-hmm.
So the point is, when the Holy Spirit had Isaiah write good tidings, and then the Holy Spirit had Mark record what Christ read, it's gospel. Gospel means good tidings. Good news. That's what it means. Tidings is news. Okay, again, so that's a little bit of a side note there, but just, okay, so let's go back then to, you know, my little side notes like that, right? Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians. So, what we're talking about here is the Apostle Paul says that the basic foundation of the believer, it begins with understanding what he calls my gospel. The uniqueness of it is different than the gospel of the kingdom. Now we're talking about the good news of it. What is the good news? Well, it really boils down to what Paul is calling here the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. And we looked at this last, we started to look at this last time. So, if you'll look back at 1 Corinthians 1, so you can let go of Luke, you can let go of Isaiah, come back to 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, again, verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So you can see from that verse that what Paul was sent to preach wasn't baptism, but the cross of Christ, right? Do you see that in that verse? It was what Paul was sent to preach was the cross of Christ. Everybody see that? Look at the next verse. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." When he says the preaching of the cross, you know that he's not talking about talking about like the wood or the nails, right? He's not talking about the physical aspect of when Pilate wrote the sign put above, you know. When he talks about the preaching of the cross, he's talking about the information Christ gave Paul about what happened at the cross. And it was something that happened at the cross that even if you and I were standing there looking at Christ hanging on the cross, we would not have known that this was happening. Okay? Let me have you look at an interesting parallel here. Go with me, hold, and come with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3:1. It says this. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." Okay, now let's ask a couple of questions about this so that we try to get the impact of this. Where is the Galatian territory? You might remember. Where's the Galatian territory? What part of the planet? Where is it?
Middle East.
It's in the Middle East. That's true. Where specifically? I know. It's in Turkey. Okay? So if you were in Jerusalem, you know, you'd have to go north and then you'd go west. It's over in Turkey, in that territory. Was Christ crucified in Turkey? Where was he crucified?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. So how can Paul say to these Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you? They weren't there. They didn't see it happen. So what's he mean by that? He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you."
At the time that they're living in?
What?
I mean, that period of time that Jesus lived during the time that he's talking to them. So among you is that he lived at this time period in which he was crucified.
Of course, by the time Paul says this about the Galatians, Christ's crucifixion had happened probably a good 10 to 15 years prior to that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But what does he mean by this phrase, "before whose eyes he's been set forth"? How can that be true if they weren't, they didn't see it, they weren't in Jerusalem when it happened?
No.
What's that?
They didn't know about it.
Yeah, okay, that is right there. Now, of course, Paul hadn't written Galatians yet. How did the Galatians even know about Christ crucified?
Paul's preaching.
Paul went and taught them. Paul preached it to them. See that? The Bible talks about the eyes of your understanding. Are you in Galatians there? Hold Galatians. Go to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Look at that first phrase. Someone read the first phrase in Ephesians 1:18. Jeff, you want to read that first?
Okay, I'm not there yet.
Okay, that's fine. We'll wait. So Ephesians 1:18.
Okay. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened.
There it is. So see that phrase there? Notice when it says the eyes of your understanding, that's not talking about your eyeballs, your physical eyeballs. What's it talking about?
Your knowledge.
Yeah, there you go.
Third
the
eye.
Eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What's that?
For your third eye.
There you go. Okay. So, if you turn back to, you can let go of Ephesians, go back to Galatians. When the Apostle Paul came and preached his gospel among the Galatians, he preached what we call the preaching of the cross. He proclaimed what happened at the cross. He proclaimed Christ crucified. And he proclaimed it in such a way that even though they were not physically at the event, that they saw it with the eyes of their understanding. See that? So that means that when Paul came and preached this, he didn't just say, hey, a man named Jesus who was a Jew, he was executed over there on the cross. Oh, and by the way, he rose again.
It wasn't a news story, it was a teaching.
It was a teaching. Yes.
You went to school, you learned it. No, it's part of your knowledge.
Yeah. And when he preached it to them, they saw it with their eyes of their understanding. They saw Christ crucified. When they saw that, what happened to the Galatians? By the way, let me back up. They saw with their eyes an event that was a physical event in history. But what they saw were spiritual things that were happening. See, Christ dying for our sins was a spiritual reality. It was a reality, but it was a spiritual reality. No one saw, no human being, saw our sins laid on Christ. God the Father saw that. No human being saw the justice of God being satisfied with the blood of Christ. That was a spiritual transaction that was happening. Very, very real. But it was non-material. You couldn't touch it. But absolutely, in the court of God's justice, that was happening. Okay?
And the only way we got that information is Christ explained it to Paul.
Yes. And then Paul wrote it down for us. We read it. See? See, when we're trusting what Paul calls his gospel, the preaching of the cross, we are trusting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're trusting the claim that a spiritual event was happening that even if we were standing there at the cross, we couldn't have seen it happen. We could not have seen with our physical eyeballs that there was an interaction that was happening among the Godhead when Christ was hanging on the cross there dying for our sins. The only way we know that that's true, the only way the Galatians knew it was true, it's because in the information Christ gave to Paul, he says, Paul, here's what was happening back there. There's an interaction that happened between myself and the Father when I was dying for the sins of the world. And on the basis of that interaction, that's how God the Father can forgive you of all your sins and make you one with me in Christ. Alive in Christ, okay? So as the Apostle Paul went out to preach this to the Galatians, I mean, they didn't all see it, but those who got saved saw it. They saw it with the eyes of understanding. See that? So, when he go back to 1 Corinthians then, the phrase when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians that he, the phrase when he says, look at verse 18, the preaching of the cross, that phrase there, he's not talking about what you and I could have seen happen there with our physical eyes. He's talking about what happened in the spiritual realm between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, by the way. And it therefore allows God, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, to provide forgiveness, to provide life, to provide eternal security, to place us into Christ, all those types of things. Okay? So, look back at verse 17 then. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Let's work our way backwards through that verse. To make something of none effect is what? What does that mean?
Worthless.
Worthless. Okay, everybody got that? To make something of none effect, you make it worthless, of no value. It's not able to do its job, its intended job. What is it that we have to be ever so careful of to make sure it's not made of none effect? What is it? In the verse. Again, work backwards in the verse. The preaching of the cross of Christ. If that's the case then, what is it that the most important thing that we keep ever so clear in our mind presentation? The cross, the preaching of the cross is exactly right. What is it that the Apostle Paul is implying that was making the cross of none effect? In the verse.
Wisdom of words.
And wisdom of words, and specifically regarding what topic? What's that?
Baptism.
Isn't that interesting? Well, think about that.
So what he's trying to say is that they continue to do baptisms over there, and he's saying that's not the way?
Yeah.
He's trying to tell them that you're being foolish. You're still going with the old ways. Things have changed. I thought you this.
Yeah.
Even today it happens.
What's that?
Even today it happens.
Yeah. Exactly. Even today it hasn't changed. Yeah. See, he wants to make sure that nothing renders the cross of Christ of none effect. And it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul write the book of 1 Corinthians, the very first thing he addresses that was rendering the cross of Christ of none effect was the water baptism. That's amazing. That's amazing. In many circles, what I just said then is fighting words. If you know what I mean. Do you guys know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
Now, people will be pretty upset if you suggest that,
yeah,
that water baptisms.
That's where they hang your hat on there.
Yeah. Scott says bring it.
So, what did he say?
He says bring it, yeah.
Yeah, so many people have told me over the course of my life that if you don't get baptized, then there's no way that you're going to go to hell.
Yeah. There are whole denominations, Christian denominations, at least under that category, that do teach that. The denomination that is traditionally under the category of the Church of Christ, Church of God in Christ, those denominations, they absolutely teach that you have to be water baptized to be saved. Okay. Others in Christianity take a different approach. They say, well, no, you don't have to be water baptized to get saved, but it's the first act of obedience once you get saved. Is what, right? Is that kind of what you hear?
Yeah, to show your faith.
That's right.
I heard it so.
That's what they do in Bible, to show your faith.
I heard it's like a wedding ring between you and Christ when you get baptized, to show your faith.
Sorry.
Now, logically,
because they say since Christ commanded to baptize the Gentiles, which he did, Matthew 28, we talked about that, right? That therefore we need to follow Christ's command, because we're supposed to be following the Great Commission. And that therefore, if you're really going to walk by faith and show your obedience, then one of the very first things you've got to do is be water baptized. And if you're not water baptized, then you see right off the bat you're not obeying. You might have got saved, but now you're in disobedience and rebellion. There's another group that says that no, water baptism has not only absolutely nothing to do with what God is doing in the dispensation of grace at all, it has been supplanted by real baptism, not ritual baptism. And that to use water baptism at all in any way in the dispensation of grace in any form is to violate what that very verse says that Paul wanted to be careful not to violate. That it renders the cross of Christ of none effect. And that's, of course, what we teach. That the practice of water baptism is... let me say it this way. The practice of water baptism is the sacred cow of Christianity. Okay? It is that. So don't you mess with it. Right. Exactly. But, again, I ask the question that Paul's concern at verse... Here's why we're taking the time to do this. One, because it's an important issue. But if the foundation of the edification of the believer starts with what Paul calls my gospel, then there are two critical issues that we have to establish in our inner man if we're ever going to be established, if we're ever going to be built up to maturity. There are two critical issues that have to be stabilized once and for all. Number one is the my gospel part of my gospel. That is, it's separate from the gospel Christ gave to Peter. It's not the gospel of the kingdom, it's the gospel of the grace of God. That's number one. It's unique. Paul has got a separate apostleship and ministry. That's number one. You've got to have that aspect. Number two is the good news part of it, the preaching of the cross. If we get the gospel wrong, it is impossible to get edification right. Let me say it again. If you get the gospel wrong, I'm talking, if you get saved by faith in the blood of Christ, and then you make the cross of none effect by adding anything to it, then it is impossible to accomplish proper edification. This is the foundation. This is the groundation. Isn't that funny? This is the found work, the groundation. No, the foundation, the groundwork. Write those words down. Maybe we just invented two new words here, right? The found work, the groundation. I'll never remember that. Somebody write that down, would you? Okay. What'd you say, Lori?
I said I really like the way you said it. Well, the way the Bible said it, you brought out last night about your death to the law. That, I'm not
sure
about your God.
Same idea. We can't
live in the Spirit.
We're
trying to live in the flesh.
That's correct.
And trying to follow the law and
ordinances
of living in the flesh. And it makes
it
impossible, therefore, to live in
the
Spirit.
Yeah, that is so true. Yeah. Y'all have to sit up here from now on because the microphone needs to pick up what you're saying. Because it's very good what you're saying. Because you're just basing it on Scripture there. And, okay, so what? Tell us the verse again.
Look over to Galatians 2.
At the Bible study last night, we were talking about this passage and some others about the difference between walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. How do you actually walk after the Spirit? What does that mean? But look over to Galatians 2, and then Lori, if you could read that verse 19. Galatians 2 and verse 19.
I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God.
And we ask the question, so in that verse, everybody stay in that verse. And the answer is in the verse. And here's the question to the answer that's in the verse. Where's the answer? Okay, the answer is in the verse. Where's the answer? Okay, here's the question to the answer that's in the verse. I'm doing this on purpose, okay? Okay, here's the question. Why, according to that verse, have we been made dead to the law? Why?
So that we can live unto God.
That's it right there. The answer is in the verse. That we might live unto God. That's one reason we were made dead to the law. See that? We were made dead to the law, certainly in the sense and because the law slew us. But we were made dead to the law so that we could live in a different realm. And as alive unto God. It's impossible to live unto God while living under a performance-based system of acceptance. You cannot live under grace where it's not performance-based and at the same time live under law that is performance-based acceptance. You can't live in... You might be hopping back and forth between both, and you get totally exhausted doing that, okay? Even if you're trying to do plyometrics between the two, right? You know, if
you're working on one, you're canceling the other one out.
Yes. So say that again, please.
Well, you're working on one, you're canceling the other out, so you can never get anywhere.
Please say that again.
While you're working on one, you cancel out the other, so you can't get anywhere.
One more time.
Yeah. You can't get anywhere. You're just
sitting on your wheels.
You know the old rocking horses? Or rocking chair? Mm-hmm. The old rocking horse, you know that. You're a little kid and you have that rocking horse, you're so excited, man. You're just going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And
till you hit your nose.
But what?
Hit your nose.
You're not getting anywhere. You're just all this energy. But you're not getting anywhere. You know?
Well, that's why they say youth is wasted on the children.
Yeah. Well, similar, like that verse when it says, right to the law, am dead to the law, that I might live under God. Well, just like it is, attempting to live under the law in an effort to live under God, so too, if we come and add to the finished work of Christ something like water baptism, understand how that it just makes the cross of none effect in our life as believers? It renders it a matter of fact. What do we depend on? Something scriptural, but not for this dispensation.
Is there a way that you can be baptized, but not trying to do it for salvation, but just to...
Just to what?
I guess it's a way of saying to God that you love Him, but I guess you're not saying that you love Him if you're not learning this word the way it's supposed to be.
If it's a good question, let's ask it this way. It would be good, let's say in the sincerity of a person's heart, they went and got baptized with water, of course, because we're talking about that. Let's say in the sincerity of a person's heart, they got baptized, and in their heart, they are claiming, God, I'm doing this just because I love you. My question is, would it be saying that? And how would you know?
I think what it's going to be saying is that you're like a little child. You're meaning well, but you really don't know what you're doing. And so you need to grow. That's how I want you to show you. Learn my word.
Yeah.
And do it here. So yeah. I'm happy to do that.
Yeah.
It's like a child. So here's something I got for you, and it's a bunch of rocks. And you know, okay, yeah. Well, thank you very much. You know, but we can do it. Right?
But there's a way better baptism, which is our being baptized into Christ. Okay.
Now, is it a lot easier to just get water baptized and read your Bible?
Is it what?
Is it a lot easier to just get water baptized than go to Bible study and read your Bible?
That is one powerful, good question. So say it again. Ask that question again. Okay. Everybody listening on the internet, you need to listen to this question.
Now, is it a lot easier to go to get water baptized than sit down and read your Bible?
Everybody hear what you just said?
Your Bible study. And stay consistent.
Did you think of that question all by yourself, or did Jim tell you that?
Okay.
No, you did. You did think of it by yourself, because you do think about these things. You understand what he just said? See, it's way easier to go get baptized, to do a religious thing that's scriptural, as compared to going reading your Bible and thinking through what the verses say.
I've done it.
Yeah.
Let us time pass.
Yeah. It is. The water baptism is time past. Something for a former dispensation. So something scriptural, but not for this dispensation. Okay? So, Scripture says this. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and what? And hearing by the Word of God. So, that means that if we're going to go, anything we're going to do, if we're going to say we're going to do it by faith, then there really should be a verse of Scripture that we appeal to,
mm-hmm.
where we find God told us information about whatever it is that we're going to go do and say we have faith to do it. Right? So the question is, does God tell us that we're supposed to be water baptized in this dispensation?
No.
So He doesn't tell us that. In fact, He tells us about a different baptism that has supplanted water baptism. He tells us about the real baptism that has supplanted ritual baptism. Let me go back to your question. It's a really good question. So let's say someone gets saved, and they say, you know what, I don't know a whole lot, but I think I'm going to go get baptized just to show God that I love him. So it's like the kid bringing the rocks. The kid doesn't know better. Okay. Yeah, or if they see it in the Bible, and so they think they're supposed to do it. Such as sell all that they have, which most people are doing that one, by the way. Okay. But let me ask it this way. That person who gets saved, who is it that normally tells that person ought to get water baptized? The preacher? The preacher or friends? See, that person doesn't come up with the thought in their own mind, hey, I think what I'll do is go get water baptized because I want to show God how I love him. I.e. the kid bringing the fistful of rocks to show their parents, hey, I love you, but they don't know the rocks are just nothing. I'm saying that idea of getting water baptism was planted in their mind by someone else who's claiming a verse for the basis upon which they should do it. So even if that person did it in the sincerity of their own heart, by the way, don't miss anything. If they're truly saved, God is not mad at them. They didn't get condemned for doing it. He doesn't say, I can't believe it. God does. That's not what happens. Okay, I don't want to imply to somehow God's mad at them. Okay? But that person doesn't on their own come up with the idea that I think the next thing I ought to do is go get water baptized. Someone told them that they ought to get baptized, usually the preacher, the leader, or the guy that's the leader of the group or whatever. But where'd that person get the idea? He got that in the verse of Scripture that he should know better. He got it out of the Word of God, wrongly divided. The preacher should know better. See that? So, and similar to like what you were saying, there's plenty of other verses too that in the Gospels that people aren't doing. Now, my point is this. I'm not trying to get on the case of those who preach water baptism that you should do it or whatever. I want us to see that anything that you add to the preaching of the cross is going to render the cross of none effect. One of the most prominent things that people do add to the cross, in addition to the law, is water baptism. And the way you know it's right here, it's in, out of 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, he brings it up in the first chapter within the first 14 verses. He brings up water baptism. That tells you what an issue it was at Corinth. So if the very basic foundation level of a believer is based upon understanding what Paul calls my gospel, the my part and the gospel part, we have to make sure that we understand the preaching of the cross. Because if we don't get this right as a saved person, we're not going to get edification right. Everything that follows in the edification process, in the walk of the believer, everything that is accomplished in the life of the believer on the same basis as your salvation was accomplished. And you didn't get saved in the first place by getting water baptized. So your sanctification, no aspect of it at all in any way can be accomplished or added to or facilitated by getting water baptized. Let me ask you a couple of questions about this. Let's say you were to go up to 10 different people who profess to be believers and you were to ask them, are you saved? And let's say that all 10 would say, well, yeah, I am. And then you were to follow up and say something like, well, how do you know you're saved? What would the majority of the people say?
I got that.
Okay, that is so true. Go test this out. The majority of them would say, I got baptized. Or something to that effect. I walked the aisle. I committed my life. I go to church every Sunday. I pay the tithe. So that. But a large percentage are going to link it with water baptism. So you ask them a question about their salvation. What did that bring up in their mind? What did they link it with? Something they did. In this case, baptism. See what just happened? So in their mind, somehow, the finished work of Christ got linked with water baptism. It not only got linked, it got overshadowed, and it rendered the cross of none effect. See what Paul says? Lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And you and I can see it as it comes out of people's mouth when they tell you how they know they got saved. It's rare anymore that when you talk to someone that professes to be a believer and you ask them how they know that they got saved, it's so rare to find someone that says, you know, I got saved by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. His work on the cross for me alone, period. Nothing else. If you hear that, man, shout it to the mountaintops. I'm telling you, just say, give that person a great big hug. Bark. Okay. Yes. There you go. She's excited too all of a sudden about that, you know. Yeah. Right.
Water baptism.
She's joking on me. So.
Was an important thing to have before.
Correct.
The finished work of Christ. So.
It was in the prior dispensation. Absolutely correct. It was required, actually. And there was a reason. There's a whole history to it, and that kind of thing in the Old Testament.
You were water baptized. Was it impossible for you to be saved?
Let me answer it this way. Look with me, if you would, over to the book of Luke. I need to find this verse here real quick. What's that? Yeah. Thanks. Go over to Luke 7 here. Look at verse 28. Luke 7. Actually, we could go pick up at verse 29. Luke 7, 29. This is the Lord speaking. He's speaking to the Pharisees who... rejected it, him being the Messiah. And he says this at verse 29. He says, and all the people that heard him, that's heard John. Okay, go back to verse 28. He says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So you see he's talking about John there. Okay, now jump to verse 29. He says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, how? Being baptized with the baptism of John. But the and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, how? See that? So was baptism required in that program? How does this verse prove that baptism was required in that program?
So they rejected him.
That's correct. Exactly right. You look back at verse 29 when it says that the publicans and sinners, they justify God. To justify God means what? God doesn't need to be... God doesn't have sin, so he doesn't need justification. So what does it mean to justify God?
The law.
To declare him right. To say God is right. Okay. So the way that the people who heard John... and then got baptized by John, the way that they said God was right, or let me ask you, by them getting John's baptism, how was that saying God is right? Why did it say that? How did it say that? Anybody know? Yes, that's true. How? Why was that saying that?
The Messiah was coming, that's why the baptisms were put into effect, right?
Okay, good.
And so by getting baptized, they're accepting that that is true.
Yes.
Justifying God.
Who was John? That's right. See, the Gospel of John says about John the Baptist, says there was a man sent from God. So the first thing is, John the Baptist had a direct commission from God the Father. Number two, John the Baptist was the prophet sent by God who was the forerunner of the Messiah. Number three, John the Baptist claims he was the voice in the wilderness. So John is all those things. So if he was sent from God, was the forerunner of the prophet of the Messiah, was the voice in the wilderness, if that's really who he was, and he told Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I come baptizing you with water, then by someone who would hear John say all that and believe John's claim, by getting in the water baptism, They're justifying God. They're saying, John, I believe you have been sent from God. You are that great prophet. You are the forerunner. You are the voice in the wilderness. And I need to be cleansed. And you're the one with the message of cleansing. That's it. That, by them coming to his baptism, that's what they're saying. Now, when people come to water baptism today, they don't understand any of that. Isn't that interesting? So therefore, the scribes, the Pharisees and the lawyers, by them not getting in John's baptism, how was it, that verse says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How was that rejecting the counsel of God against themselves?
Believing.
Not believing what?
God.
They were not believing God. How? They were not believing. John was sent from God, that John was the voice in the wilderness, he was the forerunner of the Messiah, announcing on behalf of God, you guys are unclean, you need to be cleansed. They were rejecting that. Water baptism was absolutely required in that program. Even Mark 16 says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It says that. Now, I don't want to throw a monkey wrench into this thing at all, but the question comes up, well, what about the thief on the cross who, while on the cross, was converted? Did he get water baptism?
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, the argument that people say is, well, see, water baptism is not required in that program.
Not unless it rained that time.
Unless it rained. Okay. So, but two things about that. Listen, there's two things about that. Number one, what's that? What'd you say? Okay. He absolutely would have if he could have. Okay? He was in a predicament that he could not have. So certainly God could make an exception that way. But actually, if you think about it, you really don't know for sure if that thief maybe early actually got baptized by John and then went astray. Now, you don't know that for sure. There's no verse that says that. But that is also a possibility. That maybe remember, you've got Christ gives the parable of the father that has two sons. He says to the first son, son, go do my will. And the son says he would and never did. The second son says, I'll go do it. No, the second son says, I won't do it, but later repented and did. And then the Lord asked the Pharisees, which one did the will of the father? And the Pharisees agreed it was the second son. Because the Pharisees represented the first son who said they were doing God's will and never did it. The publicans and sinners represent the wayward son that came back. On the cross, while Christ is on the cross, you have two thieves. This one mocked the Lord all the way while he thought he was okay. The other one initially mocked with him and repented. He's a picture of the second son. Which could therefore lead to a reasonable conclusion. It doesn't say this, but maybe the guy actually heard John preach 3 years before. Maybe he got into baptism and then went astray, like the wayward son of Israel. You know, again, you don't know that for sure. But the point is, if he could have got baptized, come down off the cross and got baptized, got right back up, he would have. Okay? But still, that program was absolutely required. In the dispensation of grace, it's
Paul. Does it ever say the name of the thief?
What's that?
Does it ever say the name of the thief on the cross? Anywhere?
No.
Well, the curious thing to me is pictures and when people baptize, because if you say you're baptized according to, because the Bible teaches it, then you really have to say you're baptized in order to be saved, because almost all the time you see baptism,
length
of repent, repent, be baptized.
For the remission of sins.
Or,
yes.
Like, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Yes.
It's really hard to make a case for the majority of you in Christianity, which is, well, you don't have to have to be saved. It's just, you
know, for obedience.
That's not really.
Yeah, in fact, you actually can't make that case in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in early Acts. You cannot make the case in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in early Acts that water baptism is not required for salvation. It's just an outward symbol of an inward faith. You cannot make that case in the gospel. We just read the verse right there. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts, it's required for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 of the passage. But here, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 once again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 once again. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Look at the very first statement. Someone read the very first statement in 1 Corinthians 1:17.
For Christ sent me not to baptize.
Okay, question. Was water baptism part of Paul's commission?
No.
It wasn't. Well, then Paul cannot possibly be operating under the same commission that Christ gave to the 12. Because did Christ command the 12 to baptize? Absolutely correct. So there's no way that Paul is operating under the same commission as the 12. Next thing, notice this. Look over, I'm going to start at verse 12. Watch this. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. See how they're kind of divided into denominations already? He says, is Christ divided? What's the answer to that question? Is Christ divided?
No.
See, the answer is no, he's not. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I had baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and so on. If you just read that, what does it sound like Paul is doing in relationship to water baptism?
Disconnecting himself.
He's clearly, say that loud.
Disconnecting himself.
He clearly is disassociating himself from water baptism. Isn't that interesting? Do you know how long Paul was at Corinth? He was at Corinth for almost at least a year and a half, and then it says in Acts plus a good while, so figure 2 years. Okay? 2 years. Now count up how many people, and let's be liberal, how many people do you think he baptized while during that 2 year period of time?
Maybe like seven.
Okay, you've got Crispus and Gaius, so there's two. Keep going. Let's say there's five in the house of Stephanus, so you've got seven. So let's just double that. Let's say 14. Let's give him 50. It obviously is not 50. It's like 7 or 10 or 12. Ask it this way. If Paul was at Corinth for 2 years and he baptized less than 25 people, it doesn't seem like it was something very important to him. Wouldn't you agree? Make a comparison. Hold 1 Corinthians 1 and come with me to Acts chapter number 2 here. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2:41. Someone read Acts 2:41. Make a comparison here. Acts 2:41.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. On the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Okay, how many?
3,000.
Okay, so 3,000 in one day. Now let's just say that all 12 of the apostles were baptizing. What's 3,000 divided by 12? Someone with a calculator or a real quick brain. Who's got their cell phone?
More than 25.
What's that? More than 25.
250.
What's that?
250.
So if each apostle did an equal number, you don't know if they did or not. I'm just saying, let's just try to be fair on this. You have 3,000 souls got saved one day, got water baptized in one day. So if they kind of divvied up the work amongst themselves, that means each guy did 250 in one day.
Paul's slacking,
man. He's way behind. In 2 years, he only remembers doing like 12 people.
And that was in the very beginning. He only did a few because he didn't have a full...
That's correct. Yeah. He actually, the implication is that he actually stopped baptizing while he was at Corinth. It dawned on him that, wait a minute, this isn't even part of my plan. I can see the confusion it's causing already. It's veiling the cross. He stopped baptizing while at Corinth. See, that's the big question. Everybody wants to ask the question, why did Paul baptize? That's not the question. The question is, why did he stop? Why did he quit doing it? Not why did he ever do it. Why did he stop baptizing? He does baptize later in Acts 19 at Ephesus when he finds those 12 guys who are disciples of Apollos who are converted basically in relationship to the kingdom program. But there isn't a record of him baptizing. And those guys were all 12 were Jews. Isn't that interesting? No record of him baptizing anybody else after this. See, the question isn't why did Paul never baptize? The question is why did he stop? It's because it dawned on him. Wait a minute. As I think about this information Christ gave to me, he didn't send me to baptize. And he could see what was happening at Corinth is that it was veiling the cross. They were taking something that was scriptural, something that was part of the kingdom program, something that God gave. And they were saying, we've got to add this to what Paul is preaching in order to facilitate our sincerity, our testimony, our walk of faith, our act of obedience. They're saying things back then, but it's the same thing he said today. Okay? Now, well, we're out of time here, but I want to finish with this. And I'm going to give you some homework. You guys like homework, right? Okay, look back at 1 Corinthians 1, again, 17 and 18. I want you to memorize these two verses this week. That's homework number one. Memorize these two verses, okay? Can you do that?
Yeah.
Now, notice I didn't say, will you do it? I said, can you do it? Okay. Are you able to do it? First, you can do it. So then the question is, will you do it? All right, that's up to you. Okay, so watch this, verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We have to be ever so careful to on guard to make sure that we're not making the cross of Christ of none effect in relationship to our edification. Now look at the next verse, 18. For the preaching of the cross, Paul's proclamation about what all was accomplished at the cross, which, as we continue to talk, we're going to talk about this in great detail. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. By the way, that's one reason those people that were lost at the conference, they were lost who heard the gospel, they got up and left community, because then it's foolishness. They reject it totally. But it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. Notice it doesn't say it was the power of God. What does it say? It says it is the power of God. Just like the preaching of the cross was the power of God to get us saved in the first place, that same message, that same preaching about the finished work of the cross remains the power of God in our life as believers to accomplish our edification, our sanctification, our growth. See the emphasis there? When you read the Corinthian epistle, remember, look how he describes him in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are carnal. He's not paying them a compliment here, right? He's telling them, guys, you should be way further along spiritually than you are. The reason that they remained carnal is because the preaching of the cross had been veiled over by baptism and all these other things, and hence the cross was made of none effect. Hence, that which God uses as the power in the life of the believer to produce maturity was made of none effect. It was veiled, it was covered, it was hidden. See why this is so important? Edification cannot, will not happen in our life as believers unless we make sure we have foundation number one correct. And it all falls down to understanding, appreciating the preaching of the cross. So your homework this week is to memorize those two verses and then to ask the question, based upon verse 18, the last part of verse 18, but in us which are saved, it is the power of God. How is it that the preaching of the cross is and always remains and always will be the power of God in our life as believers? That's the question I want you to be thinking about this week. Okay? And by the way, Paul answers it in this book and the next several chapters, so we'll obviously talk about this. So, you know. Okay, any questions or any thoughts on anything?
I asked you one last night and I can't remember what
it was. You asked several last night. Good questions. Yeah. One was about when we were talking about that passage over in Galatians 2:20 and 21 about Christ being our life, crucified with Christ, and how...
And what you do in your body after you've been saved.
Yeah, that's right. It was about the idea of our sins judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And look over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. This is a question that came up last night after Bible study when everybody was already gone and we were gotten talking. But the question is in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. All our sins, are they going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, are you already forgiven of all your sins? Yes. So if you are already forgiven of all your sins, then have they already been dealt with by the Father when He dealt with Christ on the cross?
Yes.
So they've already been dealt with. So your sins are not going to be brought up again at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, yeah, that's the big thing. Okay. They've already been brought up, and the Father had a discussion with the Son about our sins already. And you know the consequences. You know what happened. He died and was raised because they were dealt with. Okay, so that's wonderful news. But then what does this passage mean? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." See, that's one of the verses that people teach, that your sins are going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. That because if you do things that are bad, that's sinful, and therefore he's going to bring up your sins. But again, you have to start with an understanding that were our sins already dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, yes or no?
Yes.
And have your sins already been totally, completely forgiven? Yes, okay. So this verse cannot, therefore, violate the fact that the Apostle Paul teaches that God has already dealt with our sins on the cross, and that our sins are already forgiven. Let me clarify something. You don't get personal forgiveness until you trust the blood of Christ. Your sins are not forgiven as a lost person. There is a doctrine out there in some grace circles that actually teaches that everyone's sins are already forgiven. Okay, make it very, very clear. But we're not on board with that doctrine. That's not how you read 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so just understand that when the idea that everyone's sins are already forgiven them, then you'd have forgiven people dying and going to hell. That doesn't make any sense. And so they say, they just die and go to hell for the one sin of rejecting Christ. Well, that's a sin then. So were they, or were they not forgiven of all their sins? Well, now they have to back up and say, well, I'll accept that one. Okay, well, where do you get that verse then?
Yeah.
You know. So anyway, that's another whole issue. So all your sins are already judged by God the Father on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the cross for our sins. And when you trust Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have all of your sins, past, present, and future, totally, completely forgiven. Okay? Well, then what does this verse mean? Look at the verse very carefully. He says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done. Notice it doesn't say by his body. It says in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In order for something to be done in your body and it be considered by God to be good and therefore gold, silver, precious stones, who has to do it? Christ in you. On the other hand, if I am attempting to, quote unquote, do good works, because Ephesians does say we were ordained to good works, right? That God's good works we were ordained to do, right? So God does believe in good works, when we do too, right? Paul says to be careful to maintain good works, right? So if I'm doing works that are good in God's eyes, but if I'm doing in the energy of my own flesh, then is that gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble?
Wood, hay, and stubble.
Exactly. So that's what that verse is talking about. One of the purposes of the judgment seat of Christ is not simply to manifest the works that are good, the gold, silver, precious stones, but in doing so, to manifest the source from which those works were produced, Christ in you. And therefore, to demonstrate the works that were burned up, the reason that they were bad is because they were of my flesh instead of Christ in me. See that? So this verse is not talking about our sins being brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. This is verse is talking about how at the judgment seat of Christ is going to manifest what my motivation on the inside was that I relied upon to do that which was, quote unquote, good or turn out to be bad. Okay?
Is that to help you to understand what job that you're going to be qualified to do?
Yeah, that's one of the aspects, yes. Yeah. Yes, that is, yeah. When it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, one of the results of it will be that it will be, we will totally agree with the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ. Like when all the stuff gets burned up, so to speak, and just the little bit's left, first of all, we're going to totally agree with God. But yeah, that makes sense. We can see why this was Christ and this was my flesh, okay? But in one thing that also will result is that God will then say, okay, on this basis, this is where you're going to function in glory. And then you can grow from there. Okay, so there will always be growth. Life demands growth. Eternal life, therefore, will demand and include eternal growth. Okay, but we'll always continue to understand more and more and more, which is going to be good, you know?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. So that was a good question that came up last night, too. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.
Wow.
Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we can look into your word and especially allowing your word to remind us that just like salvation in the first place is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, so too our growth as believers, our sanctification and our edification really is on the same principle, by grace through faith alone in the crosswork of Christ. And it is the struggle that we all face, that is to understand how it is to allow Christ, who is our life, to actually be our life, and to recognize when it's us doing it or when we need to come to the place where we allow Christ by his word and through and in his word to do it in us. So we do pray for light and wisdom to understand those things in a greater way for your glory and honor, and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.